Good evening. Please allow me to bring greetings on behalf of your sister in Pompton Plains. We rejoice in our shared fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ and the tangible display of this fellowship by me being able to come here and to open the Word of God with you this evening. We've been blessed many times by the ministry of Pastor Amos, by us, and it is good finally now to make my way out this way and to be present with you all this evening. Please turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin our reading this evening with verse 19, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. These verses, I expect, are verses that are quite familiar to all of us, and words that are particularly relevant, it seems, in a time when we are beset by the epidemic of anxiety. And that is going to be the focus of our sermon this evening. But give attention then to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, do you ever feel like a dog on the tennis court? That illustration, I think, well captures what it is to grapple with anxiety. For a dog to be on the tennis court, I think, must be an extremely frustrating experience if a dog gets frustrated, as the dog is trying to chase the ball, and yet there's multiple balls going back and forth, and the dog doesn't know which way to look, which way to turn, and which ball to chase. That is the reality too often of our own experience, isn't it? I mean, all that you have to do is turn on the news in the morning. And by the time that you put in 15 minutes watching the news or checking the news feed on your phone, as is more likely the case for many of us, You're so overwhelmed. Events at home, events abroad, politics, the advancement of an agenda that is destroying the family, undermining the Word of God, undermining the very foundations of our nation. And that's not to say nothing of the different challenges that we face as individuals in the workplace, the challenges that we face in raising our families, the heartaches that we deal with our children, the cares of taking care of elderly parents. The list goes on and on and on. So many things, so many cares, so many burdens, and which one of us doesn't at times deal with anxiety? Where to turn? What to do? I've been tracking the rise in anxiety over the last 2 years. I saw an article title a couple of weeks ago indicating that every American adult should be now screened for anxiety. Because anxiety has gone through the ceiling. What people would describe as clinical anxiety has gone through the ceiling throughout the course of the COVID epidemic and all of the fallout. We're more anxious, perhaps, than any other generation in the history of the world. What to do? Where to turn? Well, praise be to God. We recognize that anxiety is not something that is new under the sun. Praise be to God, the Word of God actually speaks to anxiety, and that in and of itself ought to be comforting and encouraging to us to recognize that regardless of how terribly out of hand the problem is, that it is not in fact a new problem. And that it is in fact a problem that falls under the purview of the gospel, that the gospel actually speaks to matters of anxiety. And the basic teaching that Jesus lays out as he addresses the matter of anxiety in Matthew 6 is that we will experience relief from anxiety as we seek the kingdom of God with our whole heart. The cure, the remedy for anxiety is to seek the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So our theme this evening is the gospel and anxiety. The gospel and anxiety. And we're going to explore this theme by looking at three different points that emerge from the passage that we've just read. We're going to talk about anxiety's root. We're going to talk about the fact that anxiety is revealing. And then we are going to talk finally about anxiety's remedy. So first of all, anxiety's root. What Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6 is that anxiety starts with the heart. Now, let us notice, first of all, that very concept is in direct contrast to what the prevailing minds of our day say concerning anxiety. Because we are told that anxiety is either a disruption in the functioning of our bodies, thus it is a physiological problem, or it is the product of disordered thinking, and thus it is a psychological problem. But the Lord Jesus actually comes and he says the very root of anxiety is the heart. That the source and the spring of anxiety must be sought at the level of the heart. And the big idea here is that anxiety is connected to love and allegiance. Love and allegiance. Now, Jesus lays out, first of all, for us in verses 19 through 24, three principles concerning what we might call kingdom theology. In fact, you could say that Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24 are Kingdom Theology 101. And We don't want to get lost in the weeds here, but what we want to see is that Jesus lays out three truisms about life. Three truisms that pertain to the human heart. And the first of these is that your heart is devoted to what you value. Your heart is devoted to what you value. Look at what he says, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Let's stop here for a moment and notice this. Every human being is faced with a choice. To fail to make a conscious choice is in and of itself by default to make a choice. And the choice that's described here is a choice of where we are going to lay up our treasures, where we're going to, build our retirement fund. Are we going to build our retirement fund merely through laying up treasures on earth? Or are we going to focus on laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven? These are two radically different ways of looking at and approaching life. And isn't it true that the vast majority of folks in our day, the choice that they are making is they are laying up for themselves treasures on earth? They're looking at the three score and ten, 4 score years that God allots to them as the entire scope of their lives, as the duration of their reality. The furthest looking that the unbeliever, the people of the world are, is looking to the next generation or to the perhaps even the third generation and thinking of leaving some kind of a financial or material legacy. But Jesus says there is another way. There is another choice. And it is a choice that is in accordance with reality as the Bible exposes it, that the end of our earthly days is not the end of our existence. And by the way, that's true not only for the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's true for the unbeliever as well. That death is not the end as if it were a wall. That is often how we imagine death. But death is simply a passing from one kind of existence into another kind of existence. And Jesus is saying the choice that is before you is to devote your life to things of the earth and merely earthly things, or to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, to take on a bigger view of life. But then he says, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the primary point that we're driving at here. Jesus is saying this: what you value can be located by where your heart is found. So what is it that you think about most? What is the subject of your worries? Because this actually becomes a tool then by which we can determine what it is that we truly value. It is entirely possible, and in fact quite common, for us to say that we value one thing while actually valuing an entirely different thing. And by the way, this is not a problem that is unique to the unbeliever. It is worth noting that we are here in the context of what we often call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and the Sermon on the Mount is directly addressed to the disciples. There are many that are kind of on the periphery, but we read in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus called his disciples to him. And so this is an insider's sermon in many ways. And so he's not saying, you know, this is a problem out there. He's saying, beware. This is a problem which is often in here. And know this, know it well, your heart will be devoted to what you value. That's the first point here. But the second idea that he lays out here is that our desires have an impact on our health. Our desires have an impact on our well-being. Look at what he says here, verse 22 and following. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He's here using an image that I think is very confusing to us as 21st century people. But it's an image that would have readily communicated to everybody that was listening to him on this particular occasion. For in the Middle Eastern mind, the eye is associated with what we desire. And when we say that, that actually makes logical sense, right? Because so many of the things that we desire are things that are entering in through what John Bunyan would have called the eye gate. We look upon something and we see it as desirable. And before we know it, that thing that we have looked upon becomes something that begins to possess us. It begins to control us. And Jesus says here that if your eye is healthy, that is, if your desires are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your desires are healthy, that's actually going to have an impact on the whole course of your life. It's going to have an impact, of course, on your spiritual well-being. That's true. But it's going to also have an impact on your mental well-being, on your spiritual well-being, and even on your physical well-being. Isn't that true? Don't we know that the reverse is also true? If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Nobody experiencing anxiety says, wow, this feels great. Let's be honest. Anxiety is a terrible feeling to experience. And it's not merely a mental experience, is it, right? It's an experience that very rapidly takes control of our bodies. It has very often physical symptoms, the racing of the heart, a tightness in our chest. We find the breadth of our thinking narrowing down very quickly. Pretty soon, we're pretty much good for nothing. All that we can feel is a kind of sense of doom and impending doom. Well, perhaps that's indicative of desires that are unhealthy, desires that are contrary to what God would have us to desire, because our desires impact our well-being. So our hearts are devoted to what we value. Our desires impact our spiritual well-being. Third principle that Jesus lays out here in these verses is that you can't serve two masters. For either, he says, verse 24, he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What Jesus is talking about here are what we might call two different economies. Two different orders of things. Economy we use almost exclusively now in terms of finances. But the older sense of the word is really the whole order of a life, the whole order of a household. And the question then that we ought to be asking ourselves as we are grappling with anxiety is, how are our lives ordered? How are our priorities ordered? And functionally, who are we serving? Because really, at the end of the day, again, there are only two choices. Either we are serving God and his economy, living under the rule, his rule, living for the advancement of his kingdom, or we're living as inhabitants of the kingdom of the world, the economy of the world, and our minds, our thinking will then be mastered by the priorities of the world. But the reality that so many of us struggle with in the church is that we're splitting our time. I wonder how many of you have worked two jobs at the same time before. I never really have, and I'm thankful for that. Because working two jobs is an incredibly difficult thing. Even if the hours of both jobs don't actually overlap, the cares of both jobs certainly overlap. And isn't it true that you're going to do one job or the other better? You're going to serve one boss or the other boss better. Because you cannot simply evenly split the baby, as they say, and serve each equally. Because what's going to happen over time is that more and more you're going to come to serve one master, one boss, one employer, and less serve the other. In fact, come even to despise that one. That's what Jesus is saying. So these are three principles that deal with that expose anxiety's root. Your heart is devoted to what you value, your desires impact your well-being, and you can't serve two masters. You see, anxiety is first and foremost a problem of the heart. It's connected to love, desire, allegiance. Well, secondly, Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that anxiety is revealing. And that's what he's really presenting in verses 25 through 34, as he kind of rhetorically questions the disciples as he engages with them in what you might call a thought experiment. And so there's a back and forth here, and what we find intertwined in verses 25 through 34 are both what anxiety reveals about the heart and about our lives, and about our faith, or lack thereof, as well as the remedy for anxiety. And so we're going to try to untangle those two as we work through these verses. But anxiety is revealing, and ultimately what anxiety reveals is kingdom confusion. Maybe better yet, kingdom conflict. It reveals a conflict of kingdoms, a clash of kingdoms that's going on in our hearts. Really, anxiety reveals a heart that is divided. Now, this is actually just simply part of the human condition. Did you know that? I always appreciate Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a prayer. And at the very heart of Psalm 86 is verse 11. And what the psalmist here prays, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart to fear your name. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, you know the problem with my heart. And the problem of my heart is that it's fragmented. It's broken in 1,000 little pieces. And the human condition is a process. At the heart of the condition is a process of trying to divvy up the pieces of the heart. 3 for you, 5 for you, 7 for you. Lord, I'm going to give you 10. I have some for my wife, I have some for my children, I have some for my employer, I have some for my friends, and then I have some left for God, perhaps. But you see, the problem is that the heart doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. At the end of the day, what happens if you try to do an accounting at the end of it all, after you've divvied up your heart, is you find in yourself that you're not serving anybody and you're not doing anybody any good. And by the way, you're not devoted in any case whatsoever to God himself, because you've divided yourself to the point of absolute uselessness. I don't know anything about this. Well, he says, first of all, anxiety reveals disordered desires. Anxiety reveals disordered desires. Look at what he says in verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, he captures here what are likely two of the greater causes of anxiety, or the two greater two of the great sources of anxiety for those to whom he's speaking: the need for daily sustenance and the need for clothing. Now, it's not a secret, but it is a point that we seem to miss almost entirely in 2022, and for a good many years now, that the standard of living in first century Judea was a little bit different than the standard of living in 21st century New Jersey. Just a little bit. The average working wage, they say, was one denarius, and the average living cost, or one denarius a day, and the average living cost was one denarius a day. So basically, you worked day by day to keep your family clothed and fed, and that was it. There was no retirement funding. There was no getting up, getting ahead. There was no building personal wealth. There was no real middle class, so to say. You were either at the bottom or you were wealthy. There was just that. And pretty much where you were born was where you stayed. So these to whom he speaks would have been concerned with those things. But fill in the blanks here, because what Jesus is really saying is he's casting an umbrella over all of the things that we might conceivably be anxious about. And he's saying, ultimately, what are you worrying about? And what does your worry really reveal? Doesn't it reveal a life, a mind, a heart that is fixed upon an earthly economy? And isn't that true about so many of the things that we're concerned about? Maybe it's your retirement fund. Markets have been pretty wild for the last several months. And maybe you've been sucked into this this pattern of checking way, way, way too often to see how your 401k or your Roth IRA are responding to the markets. Maybe you're concerned about your children. Now, that's a good thing to be concerned about. I don't want to pick too hard on this. But ultimately, the question is, what is the substance of your concern? What's at the heart of your concern for your children? Is the heart of your concern for your children their spiritual welfare? Is it their kingdom allegiance? Or is it something to do with the kind of life that they are going to live in the world and what kind of difficulties they may see, and so on and so forth? Because isn't it true that too often there's a bit of a hijack that goes on inside of us, and the cares for our children center more around the things of the world than they do around their spiritual welfare? We're focused upon their three score ten, four score, rather than on their eternity. But there's so many other examples that could be given here. Political instability, the continual back and forth between a Democratic-controlled government and then a Republican-controlled government, and the increasing corruption all the way around, and you throw up your hands and you think that it's hopeless. All of these things betray an interest, a focus, a heart that is fixed upon an earthly economy. And Jesus is calling us to something greater, something bigger, something far more secure, as he speaks to us from his word tonight. Because Jesus ultimately, though he is the king of the cosmos and he is the king of the world, and there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unto the glory of God the Father, that day is coming. Jesus' concern as he comes to first century Judea and Galilee, as the Son of God takes upon himself human flesh, is far, far greater than simply the earthly concerns, the earthly economies of his disciples and the inhabitants of this area in that day. Because he knows that their problem is actually significantly deeper than they think. The problem is much, much worse than they actually realize, because the problem pertains to their hearts, not to their circumstances. And so he gently calls, he's wooing us, he's wooing the disciples in Matthew chapter 6. Isn't it wonderful that he doesn't come with a stick here and beat you? But he opens the heart, saying, What are you doing? Why are you so anxious? Why are you so fearful? Why are you overcome with all of these thoughts? Why are you so concerned about money? Why are you so concerned about your job? Why are you so concerned about your pleasure? Why are you so worried about earthly sources of security, retirement, health, future events? Why? Isn't there more to life than this? You see, Jesus calls to a much bigger, much broader, much further reaching way of life. He calls us to nothing less than life and salvation through faith in his name. He calls us to nothing less than sonship and daughtership as adopted children of the Most High God. He calls us to nothing less than a promised inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. And he calls us to focus upon this. And when we are anxious, it reveals actually that we have disordered desires, that we have disordered loves, that he is and his kingdom are not in the first place, which would then, by very virtue of that fact, put everything else in order. But there's somewhere, that's somewhere lower down the line, and we're prioritizing something else. Well, if anxiety reveals disordered desires, it also reveals misplaced trust. And this is what he's saying, really, in verse 32. He says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things," that is, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, the earthly economy, the life of the body. "The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He's saying it's not simply that anxiety and worries reveal the disordered desires of our hearts. It actually reveals who or what we trust. And this is the scary part, right? Because isn't it true that though we profess Jesus Christ with the mouth, too often we're looking to the government or to our family or to our personal finances to offer us a sense of security and stability in the world? It's actually terrifying when we really begin. We've had a great time the last 2 years, 2.5 years, exploring as a nation where our security is found. I submit to you that as an idea. If the last 2.5 years has revealed nothing else, it has revealed how deeply the problem is found not only in our nation but in the church. How deeply we as a church, we as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, are seeking our security in almost anything but Jesus and his kingdom. And of course, then trust is also linked to allegiance, to service. Anxiety also reveals a misplaced allegiance. That's why he calls us in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God." It's actually an implicit rebuke. Because doesn't this actually, when you first read it, don't you think, well, Jesus, that sounds so simple. I'm glad that you have the answer. Wow, that's obvious. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Oh, that sounds great. But what Jesus is actually saying by telling us to seek first the kingdom of God is that if you are anxious, you're not seeking first the kingdom of God. That this isn't actually where your treasure is found. That this isn't actually where your trust is. And that this isn't that I am not the one, that God is not the one to whom your allegiance is actually being given. It reveals misplaced service or allegiance. But then a very practical note here as well. The futility of anxiety. Anybody who's struggled with anxiety knows it's so pointless. It's so pointless because it's not even neutral, right? It's not just that anxiety is not constructive. It's that anxiety is not neutral. It's actually destructive. It tears the life down. He says, he points to this pointlessness in verse 27. He says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That's a very good question. In Luke, there's a similar question, although maybe a bit more humorous, which is, which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? You know, some of you have maybe desired at some point to add even an inch. We don't need 18, we just want one. Maybe if I worry about it hard enough, I'll grow. Doesn't work that way. Worry doesn't pay. Anxiety is actually a thief. It's a thief of life. It's a thief of energy. It's a thief of joy. It actually robs not only us, but it has an impact on the people that are around us. It has a destructive impact on them as well. And so it's an act of mercy. As Jesus speaks to his people in Matthew 6, and he's calling us away from a way of life that doesn't pay, a way of life that is simply destructive. He graciously, in Matthew 6, exposes our worry and anxiety for what it is, and he calls us to turn away from the frantic impulses of our idolatrous hearts. He calls us to prayerfully examine our lives, to take time to listen to our anxieties. This is something that I counsel folks when I'm dealing with somebody who's dealing with anxiety, is take a moment and actually listen to what your anxieties are telling you. That's the first step in moving forward. Listen to what your anxieties are telling you. Let your anxieties reveal the deeper problems that are present in your heart. Because it's only then that we can move forward. Anxiety, you see, is connected to love and allegiance. Anxiety reveals a heart that is divided. And thirdly, finally, we have set before us anxiety's remedy. Anxiety's remedy. And the remedy, as we've already noted, is verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What Jesus is talking about here is the pursuit of the one thing, life. Now, you could go to the bookstore and you could go to the self-help section. It's ever expanding. That in and of itself is a cause for anxiety. Because how do I know which book is actually going to help? Well, I have a hint. It's this book that's not sold in every bookstore. This is going to be the book that's going to help you. But those books almost inevitably have a number on the cover. 3 things, 5 things, 7 things. But Jesus calls us tonight to a one thing life. The psalmist well captures this in Psalm 27, verse 4, probably known to some of you by heart. Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the one thing life. That's the life that Jesus mercifully calls us to this evening. To set all of our desires, every potential desire before us, to see earthly desires for what they are, vain, fleeting, and often actually poison rather than any kind of medicine or benefit to our lives. And to see that there is only one thing that is worth devoting the entirety of our lives to. Only one person who can be trusted with all the cares and concerns that we have. And his name is Jesus. That one thing, life, is a life that is devoted in its entirety to serving the Lord. It is a life that is devoted in its entirety to the advancement of his kingdom. It is a life that is devoted, as verse 33 says, to God's righteousness. And I believe that it is not a stretch here to say that what Jesus is talking about is the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, accessible to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and who rest in him. For with this righteousness comes every other gift of God. That is why Jesus can say, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. I believe that what he's saying is what Paul says in a much more doxological way in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, these verses are familiar to you. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, that is, who imputes righteousness. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now here comes the entirely practical application question for Paul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now he gives a list of things that might conceivably cause us just a bit of anxiety. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that's the one thing, life. When the one thing, the one person is in his place, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is the object of our trust, that we're leaning upon him, that our security is fixed in him, when he is the object of our desire, that our love is for him and for the things that he loves, everything else begins to fall into place. There's a quietness of heart that enters into our lives. Doesn't quietness, doesn't peace, doesn't rest sound nice? Jesus will say somewhat later in his ministry, Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the promise of the gospel. Are you restless tonight? You are restless then, because of one of two possibilities. Either A, you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you're trusting in yourself or you're trusting in something else and you're looking to something else for your source of security and your love is set upon other things, you're restless. You're never satisfied. You're never happy. That's one possibility. You haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second possibility is that you've become distracted from the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've forgotten that the gospel is a whole package kind of deal. That Jesus isn't just concerned with your eternal soul, but that he makes promises that apply to your life here and now. And that his desire and his promise is to give rest to all those whose trust is fully stayed in him. Well, then, the Lord Jesus, much in the same vein of Paul again, he reasons from the greater to the lesser. He reasons concerning the Father's love, and he gives us four incentives to seek first the kingdom of God. And all of these incentives have to do with our Heavenly Father and with his character as Jesus reveals it. Consider first of all the benevolence of the Father. Look at verse 26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Now, I have a question for you. How many birds are there in the world? I asked this question once of the young people in my congregation, and somebody did the legwork, and they came up with this answer. Somewhere between 200 and 400 billion. Now, for an accountant, that's just, that kind of a range is not acceptable. Consider this, that there are roughly 7 to 8 billion people. I think we're inching toward 8 billion people in the world, I read the other day. And that 8 billion people falls into the gap between 200 billion and 400 billion several times over. All of that to say this. How many zookeepers do you imagine that it would take to feed 200 to 400 billion birds daily? I can't even imagine. Millions. Millions of zookeepers would be needed to feed that many birds. And yet the Father, effortlessly, simply by the power of his word, feeds birds day by day. Big birds, small birds, beautiful birds, drab and kind of just not very presentable birds. Birds that live in cold climates, birds that live in warm climates, and birds that can't make up their mind and go back and forth between the two. The Lord feeds all of them every day. And Jesus' point then becomes very clear. He's saying, aren't you of at least as much value as a bird? I mean, after all, you are created in the image of God, aren't you? Isn't mankind the crown of God's creation? Isn't mankind the center of God's redemptive focus? What place do the birds have in the eternal kingdom of God? I'm not entirely sure. I don't think the Bible has an answer to that question, except to say that judging by the Bible's silence on that question, it's rather insignificant. But God sent his own beloved Son to redeem you, dear child of God. He cares about you immensely. He is a benevolent Father. But he goes on to say that the Father also does everything well, verses 28 and 29. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Can you imagine the glory of Solomon's garments? I mean, kings and queens throughout the ages have gone just a little bit over the top with their garments. Often inlaid with jewels, sometimes even woven with fibers of precious metals. Also that when they put on these garments, as they turn and they posture in the light, it reflects something of their glory, their perceived glory. And Jesus says, you know, Solomon's weavers, his garment makers, don't have anything on your Father in heaven. Have you looked at the weeds in the field lately? Take a closer look. Isn't it fascinating that you can go into a field of flowers that from a distance everyone seems the same, but on a closer examination, everyone is actually unique? As if it were painted by the very, each one were painted by the very fingers of God, the ultimate artist. And if God takes such time on that which Jesus says is here today, and tomorrow it's cut down and thrown into the oven, will he not clothe you, much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, what he's revealing is he's revealing the deep suspicion that we have. As Christians, we know that it would be unorthodox to say, I don't think God's going to provide for my needs. But what we fear is that our Father is a dry crust of bread and stagnant water kind of Father. Oh, he'll feed us. He'll take care of us when it comes down to it. But it's not going to be like I want it to be. It's not going to be as abundant as I'd like to see it. And Jesus is saying, take a look at the world around you. To what purpose do those flowers of the field serve? They're going to be cut down. They're going to be thrown into a haymow. They're going to be eaten by cattle soon. And yet, the Father, the way that he does things, his kingdom is not a utilitarian kingdom. The kingdom of God is a beautiful kingdom. God is building a beautiful kingdom. So much so that John can say, 1 John chapter 3, that we do not yet know what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. That's the incredible thing, is that Jesus' work isn't simply securing you a spot in the back 40, way out in the boonies, as we would say, in Michigan. But that Jesus' plan is to do nothing less than to actually conform you to his image, to make you like him. That's the God that we serve. That's the Savior that we trust, and the Savior who speaks to us this evening. You see, the Father does everything well. Well, thirdly, the Father also knows our needs comprehensively. This is what he says, verse 32. The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, or you maybe could say, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And this gets to the heart of another concern of ours, because sometimes we feel like maybe God has actually forgotten about us, that maybe God is more focused on this person or that person, on this region or that region, on this event or that event, and that somehow I'm going to get bypassed. Boys and girls, you know what this is like. You're kind of like this with your mom and dad. You got to make sure every now and again that your mom and dad sees you, like that they know that you're there, even if that means acting out just so that you can be seen. It happens. But Jesus says, your Father knows everything that you need comprehensively. And by the way, he's not being updated on a moment-by-moment basis. He knows all of this in advance. Before he ever created you, he knew exactly what you would need on any particular given day, at any particular given moment in your life. He knew every one of your needs. Think now about us as parents. How often we don't know the needs of our children. And yet how we strive to provide those needs of our children. But isn't it true that we actually think we're better parents than God? Like at a functional level. I mean, nobody's going to say that. Again, that would be unorthodox. But don't you actually think at the street level of your daily life that you're more attentive to your children's needs than your Father is to your needs? Jesus says it's not so. Because not only does the Father know your needs comprehensively, but fourth, the Father will provide everything needed by one thing, people. Verse 33b, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, that's the message of Romans 8. It's from the greater to the lesser. If God is meeting your most pressing need through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on your behalf, in your place, his resurrection for your justification, his ascension into heaven, guaranteeing your place there where he has gone, John 14, to prepare a place for you. Is he not going to provide everything that you need between now and then? Is it even conceivable that having paid such an immense price for your salvation, having gone through all of this work to prepare a place for you, that he's actually going to allow your life to fall into utter disrepair and ultimately forget about you. The Word of God says from beginning to end, that's inconceivable. It cannot happen. You see, this is the remedy to anxiety, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to trust that as we do so, the Lord will provide everything that we need. Well, here's a few practical steps then, because the question logically raises itself. Well, Pastor, again, this answer seems rather simple, but how do I seek first the kingdom of God? What does that actually look like on a day-to-day, hour-by-hour basis? And I submit to you these ideas. First, pray for the Lord's help to evaluate your life. I suggest journaling, actually. I find it to be very helpful. Because for anxious people are often confused people. People whose thoughts are twisted together in a ball that you cannot unwind by yourself. But prayerfully evaluate your life. Pray for the Lord's help to evaluate your life. Pray for the Lord to reveal to you what it is that you love and desire, who it is or what it is that you're actually trusting in, and who or what it is that you're actually serving. Are you serving the economy of the world, or are you serving the economy of the kingdom of heaven? First, pray for the Lord's help. Then secondly, pray for the Lord's help in letting go of these earthbound treasures. Let's be honest. The things that we love in this world, we love for a reason. And the reason is that they promise something to us. They promise some kind of satisfaction. They promise some kind of gain. They promise some kind of payoff. Now, the reality is that we can see from past history, the history of our lives, that again and again, those promises don't come to fruition because, after all, the things promising aren't God. They don't have the ability to fulfill those promises. Nevertheless, we still need help prying these fingers off those lesser desires. We need the help of the Spirit if we are to rightly prioritize our desires, and if the Lord is to be our one desire, and alongside of this, there has to be a priority on the Word of God. You know, the psalmist didn't wake up Psalm 27 one day just out of the blue and say, you know what, I think finally I just desire the kingdom of God. I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I've decided that this is the way my life goes forward. Oh, he's a man of the Scriptures. He's a man who contemplated the Word of God, meditated upon the Word of God, meditated upon the promises of God, meditated on the beauty of God. And saw more and more undoubtedly the way in which the world's economy paled in comparison to the heavenly economy. We need that kind of meditation. We live in an unmeditative age. We live in a thoughtless age, and we need to, as Christians, a Christian cannot be a thoughtless person. The Christian has to continually be nourished and fed on the Word of God, because the reality is that we are continually bombarded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And more so than any generation in history, with all of the devices and the internet and the connectivity, the global economy, all of that. We need more than ever to hear and to see how great God is and how the world's promises again and again and again lead only to sorrow, to disappointment, to failure, and all of that. But then, thirdly, we can also pray, "Thy kingdom come." That's actually what Jesus has been teaching earlier in the chapter. He gives this that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, teaching us how to pray. And ultimately, the prayer, this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is a prayer for not only something at a cosmic level, though it is, but it's also a prayer at a personal level. It's a prayer for the coming of the kingdom in my life. It's a prayer for me to be a kingdom-focused person, a person who lives with the kingdom of God squarely in view. And as we pray, as we study the Word of God, as we actually give time, one of our most precious commodities, to the things of the Lord, what we may reasonably expect is that our anxieties will begin to fall away, that we will begin to experience that coveted peace that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 11 and in verse 33 here of Matthew chapter 6, that fretfulness, that clamor of our thoughts will be quieted, and that we'll have clarity, that we'll know what we ought to do, that things concerning our families and our employment and all of that will fall into their place. And may God give us grace to be such people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you have spared nothing on our behalf, but that you have given us your very best, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, your absolutely righteous Son, as a sin offering, as a substitution offering in our place, that we might receive forgiveness for our sins, that we might experience, that we might be accounted as those who are righteous before you. We thank you for the kingdom that you have given unto us, a kingdom of beauty, a kingdom of glory, a kingdom that shall prevail. And we ask, O Lord our God, that you would help us as your people to focus upon the kingdom of God, to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to be one thing people as the psalmist was. And we pray then, O Lord, that we may experience growing peace in our lives, that we may experience victory over the anxiety that so easily besets us. We ask then, give us all that we stand in need of to this end, and we ask it all in this, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.